It takes me a half hour now to get things going. I apologize for that. I do want to begin in a way that I normally don't, and that is with a prayer. I feel that that is warranted with the addition of Steve, I guess, as in the eldership. It can be a very grievous position to hold. There's a lot that's involved, and I say this over and over. And I probably don't even know all of it, but if you knew half of what these men had to deal with, and not just the men, but the families as well, and how some of that stress can certainly trickle down into the family. You know, you would have a better appreciation, I guess, for what they do, and how much care and concern that they have for each and every one of us. And so I just wanted to start with a prayer this morning. Father in heaven, thank you so much for allowing us the opportunity to gather here, to study your word, to read, to pray, to sing. But Father, right now, we're thankful for Steve. We're thankful for the whole Thomas family. We are thankful for their willingness to take on this task that can cause a lot of stress and a lot of pain, but also be a great source of joy. We're thankful for men such as Steve and Jim and Bob and Bernard and the countless hours that I'm sure that they have been without sleep and been stressed in their own life and the families that support them. We pray, Father, that you will be with them as they lead and direct us, especially during this difficult time. We ask that you will help us as members to be an easy flock to lead. Help us to do everything that we can to support them and encourage them in their work with us here. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to have the addition of Steve in the office of the eldership, and we pray to Heavenly Father that you will bless him in that work and bless us as we work together. Father, we love you, and we pray that in all things your will is done. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I also wanted to just quickly give an update on our family situation. I know that some 3 months ago, when we had the last court hearing, that they had told us that we would probably or possibly be able to adopt the two boys, the two brothers, by Christmas. That's this week. That is not going to happen. We've been after, you know, for a long time trying to get information, and finally we got a little bit of information this past week. And basically what they told us was our case is not important right now, and we understand it. Here's why. Typically, a child that would go from foster care into adoption would have to change homes. And so they would want to start that process as soon as possible. But they're looking at us and saying, well, it's not going to change anything for the kids. They're going to stay in that home. And so they're trying to get other cases and put them ahead of us because nothing is really going to change for the kids that we have. So we've kind of been put on the back burner. And, you know, with everything that has been going on and COVID and all of those things kind of pushed some of those things back. And a lot of them are being done virtually now again. And so it's just a waiting game and a waiting process. But several of you asked. And so I wanted to give, you know, just a quick update on that. Please continue to pray. That is also a stressful situation. We have pretty much all assurances that everything's going to be okay, and we will be able to adopt them soon. But just knowing also that anybody could come at any time and say, "Hey, we need those boys today," is a little bit of a stress on you. So please continue to keep my family in your prayers as well. All right, now we'll get to it. We're going to talk for just a while this morning about shall we sit here. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've got so much work maybe piled up, whether you're a student, whether you're at actual work, and there's so much work that's piled up on you that you walk into your office and you realize, I'm not going to get all of this done today. There's just no way that I can get through this pile of paperwork that I have or all of the things that I have to do today. And sometimes it can be debilitating, and you just want to sit back and say, you know what? I can't do any of it. Not only can I not do all of it, but it gets to you so much and it's so stressful in that environment that you finally sit down and say, you know what? I can't do any of it. And so we allow it to affect our everyday life and the things that we're doing. And because we can't get to all of it, we're just not going to do any of it. And we just want to sit. And a lot of times what happens is when we are doing that, when we are sitting, what starts going through our minds? You know, we're focused on the work that we can't get done or the things that we can't do. And sometimes, again, it causes us to even, you know, further go into a depression. Well, I want us to notice in 2 Kings, and appreciate Jack reading those verses for us, but I want to notice in these verses that this story begins with four lepers. And they're outside the city, as they often were, because that's the place that they had to go. They weren't allowed as, and again, this is, if we go, and we'll mention Luke chapter 17, but if we go into Luke chapter 17 and look at the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, we might look at it and say, why are all these lepers together? One of them was a Samaritan. What is a Samaritan doing with all of these Jewish lepers? The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. And so why were they together? Well, at this point, when they're lepers, they're all outcasts, right? You have to remove yourself from the city so that you can't infect anyone else. And so oftentimes we would find them gathering together. Well, I can't be with my family. I can't be in the city where I normally am. I can't be in my home. I've been cast out of the city. And so you've been cast out of the city, so why don't we just hang out together, right? Be alone together. If I hear that phrase one more time, right? We're in this together, right? So that's what these lepers often did. They would often gather together, just like we find in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. When we see these 10 lepers calling out to Jesus and saying, Lord, help us. And then, of course, we know the end of the story that one comes back and Jesus says, where are the nine? Didn't I heal 10? Where are the other nine? And so the story begins with these four lepers. And they're really between a rock and a hard place. Do you ever hear that expression, between a rock and a hard place? Well, the earliest expression or reference of that expression that we can find, and it may have even been beyond that, it's just the earliest written record, is from about 675 to 725 BC in Homer's Odyssey. And it references two, we'll call them beings, Scylla and Charybdis. And Scylla and Charybdis are really the epitome of being between a rock and a hard place. One was some sort of cliff-dwelling monster, and the other was a dangerous whirlpool. And there was a small path that you could get through, but it was very small, and not many people made it from point A to point B through this rock and a hard place. These two difficult decisions that are trying to be made. I can't imagine being in this type of life and death scenario. And that's exactly what it was. There is no other way out for them. Or at least they feel there is no other way out. But I want us to understand today that God provides them a way anyway. Even though they feel like there's no way out. And we'll get to that in just a moment. God often provides us another way if we're just looking for it. And so I want to examine this particular scene and see what we can learn, what we can gain and take into our own life today. So let's take a look at the miserable circumstances that these men were in. Look again at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Kings chapter 7. It says, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why do we sit here until we die?'" So they're in that position that we talked about earlier, right? They're just, there's nothing that they can do. You know, everything is so overwhelming to them, because what the scenario is the city of Jerusalem had kind of been cut off, right? The Arameans are trying to take over the entire area. And so all of their supplies, everything has been cut off to them. So there's no food coming in. So they're dealing with what they have on the inside. Now imagine being an outcast in that scenario where there's no food coming into the city. Do you think there's any food coming out to them outside the city being outcasts? No. People have probably forgotten that they're even out there because they're already outcasts. And so this is the scenario. This is the scene that they're in. Are we going to sit here until we die? We've got to do something. Now, notice what they talk about. "If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we will die there." So, option number one, they feel, is, okay, let's just go back into the city. I know that we're not supposed to go back into the city. That's a command from God. They're not supposed to go back into the city. But this is a dire circumstance. So, okay, let's say that we go back into the city. Well, there's a famine there, just like there is out here outside the city walls. There's a famine in there just like there is out here, so we can go in there and die. Right? That's option number one. Now let's see what they say. "And if we sit here, we also die." That's option number two. We either go in the city and die, or we can stay out here and die. Okay, let's look at option number three. "Now therefore, let us come and go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we will but die." That seems like a really bad decision, right? They're trying to decide between definitely dying twice or probably dying a third time. And so they decide to choose, let's probably die instead of definitely die. Can you imagine being in that type of decision? If we stay here, we're going to die. If we go into our city, we're going to die. That's it. That is what is going to happen. However, if we go to our enemy and beg for mercy, they will probably kill us, but they might not. That is the only option that they feel that they have. Now that's bad, right? That is a bad scene. That's a bad scenario to be in. Well, I want you to back up a little bit and really notice what's going on within the city and within Israel at this moment in time. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I want to start in verse 24. We probably know this account, or at least have heard this account on occasion. "Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all of his army and went up to besiege Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver." That was for food, by the way. They would cut as much meat as they could out of the donkey's head so that they could find something to eat. And it was rather expensive at this point in time. "A fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' He said, 'If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?' And the king said to her, 'What is the matter with you?' And she answered, 'The woman said to me, Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." You thought it was bad with the four lepers. Notice what the king does. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. Really, this is a worse scenario than what we can imagine these four lepers being in. These women made a plan to boil their sons, their children. To eat their children was the only option that they felt they had out. I can't imagine being in this scenario. And when they go to the king for help, all he can do is weep. All he can do is mourn. What are you going to do when you hear this story? You know what he probably should have done under the law? He's had these people stoned to death. That's what he should have done under the law. But he couldn't even muster himself to do that. He felt so bad for them. He understood. And when they're asking him, he said, if the Lord is not helping you, I don't know where you think I'm going to get help from. He's not even making it on his own, let alone being able to help his constituents. And so they make this decision to go to the enemy. Now I want to ask us a question. How often do we do that? When we feel like we're in this position where we're between a rock and a hard place, and we go to the wrong place for help. That's what these four men do. They're going to the wrong place. They're going to the enemy. How often do we, when we feel like we're spiritually drained and we need help, how often do we go to the world to find some sort of peace there? Maybe the world will help us. Right? Maybe these people who have these worldly mindsets, maybe they will know what to do because I'm at my wit's end. And while we are not in the position, certainly, that these people were in, I'm sure that we've probably all felt like, what else can we do? Right? We can't go outside. We can't do anything. Understand the situation that these lepers were in. As a leper, they weren't really supposed to bathe, right? They're not supposed to be clean. In fact, they're supposed to show themselves as dirty. Why, you might ask? So that when people walked by them, they would know not to get close to them, right? So they were supposed to put off a stench. They were supposed to put off a very displeasing visual representation of themselves so that people would not want to get near them. As people were walking toward them, they were supposed to cover their face and yell, unclean, unclean. Not showering, covering of the... Does this sound familiar? Right? It's like they had COVID, right? Way back then. Stay in your house all the time or stay away from people. Cover your face when you see them. Right? And they were supposed to shout out, unclean, unclean, so that everybody would know to pass by on the other side. So they wouldn't get anywhere near them. That's the situation that these men are in. And again, I know that we're not there. Sometimes it feels like it because this is personal to us. This sometimes can just be a story, right? That we're reading about. Well, this is real. But this feels more real to us because we're going through it. We are not there, but sometimes we feel like it. And sometimes we go to the wrong place to get help. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. When we're in the world, we have no hope. See, that's what these men should have realized. When they weren't with God and God's people, they were without hope. But sometimes it doesn't feel that way, does it? when things go wrong, when we start heading down a bad path, we go to the world for help. And we're told from Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, that there is no hope there. It may not feel like it. It may feel like that's our only option, but it's not. The Bible often makes a connection between leprosy and sin. It was supposed to be a physical representation of a spiritual problem. Leprosy equals sin. These men realize, at least realize, the dire situation that they're in. If we are in sin, whether we're not a child of God or a child of God who's fallen away, if we are living in sin, do we realize the dire situation that we're in? That we're choosing between death and probably death? That we are without God, without hope? It is a miserable circumstance. But notice what happens when they decide to go to the enemy. God will often find us when we're headed in the wrong direction. Now, it may not be a big thing, right? It may not be, you know, some whirlwind. Imagine just a few chapters earlier here when Elisha is waiting for God to respond to him. And God tells him to go to the mountain and wait. And there's the earthquake. There's the mighty rushing wind. There's the fire, right? And all of these loud things and big things. And God wasn't in any of those things. Where was he? In the still small voice. He heard a whisper. He heard a gentle blowing. And that's where God was. God's not always going to scream at us and yell at us like our parents might do. Sorry, Mom and Dad. Our parents might try to get our attention by screaming at us and yelling at us and telling us that we're going down the wrong path. But God doesn't often do that. Sometimes he has to. But God doesn't often do that. When we're headed down a wrong path, sometimes it's just a still small voice that says, Tony, you're headed in the wrong direction, and I need you to turn around. But do we listen? In 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, it says, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight. They left their tents and their homes, their horses, donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and they fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. So they get to the camp and there's no one there. There's no one there. It's empty. This place where they were going to seek help is empty. I want you to understand that if we are going to the world for help, it is going to be empty. There's not going to be help there. But who does provide for them help? Well, it says that God allowed the Aramean army to hear the voices, to hear the chariots of a great army. Well, just a few pages ago, if you flip back in your Bible, we see a scene where there's an army coming to Elisha, and Elisha, his servant, said, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, don't worry. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And they didn't see anybody, but Elisha saw them. Elisha knew. Elisha saw this great army of God. I don't know if that's exactly the army that these people are hearing, but it's similar. God is taking care of them. And so there's no one out there. Now think about this. There's no one there. And yet all the people of Israel are still inside. their walls, not even knowing that there's no threat out there because God has taken care of it. Again, how often do we do that? How often do we sit and we fret and we worry? God's already taken care of it. But we don't know that because we refuse to go out. God will often provide us, always provide us, grace in time of need. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We see the example of that in Genesis chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 of Noah, who found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Even though God was ready to blot man off of the world, off of the earth, Noah finds grace in the eyes of God. Now here's the temptation. They discover all of these things. The temptation is, as they were doing, they went and they hid it, right? They went in and they ate. They got what they needed. That was the first thing on their list, is the gold and silver is not going to do them much good if they die of starvation. And so they went in and they ate. And then they started taking things out and hiding it. Now this is a large army that has just left everything. Wouldn't that be the temptation? Let me just keep all this to myself. Let me just hide this. When we have accepted God, when we have accepted His Son, Jesus Christ, how often do we hide it from others? It's good enough for me, but I don't want anybody else to know about it. I don't want anybody else to know that I have it. Whether we're embarrassed by it, or whether we don't think that they'll use it, whatever the case may be, the temptation is to keep it to ourselves, because there might not be enough. What if there's not enough for everyone? I love the verses in Malachi chapter 3 as Malachi, or God through the pen of Malachi, is daring Israel. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now this day, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, does that sound familiar? Because if you go back up into the context that Jackson read for us, do you remember what Elisha said? He said, this time, tomorrow, there's going to be plenty of food. And what was the response? Even if God opens up a window into heaven, is that even possible? Even if God opens up the heavens and starts throwing stuff down at us, is it going to be enough for all of us? God says, try me. Test me. Parents ever tell you that? Mine did. Can still hear the voice. Try me, right? Through the teeth. Test me. See what happens. God is responding in that way. Test me. Just try me. Do what I'm asking you to do. Try me and see what happens. And He says these windows of heaven will open up. But so oftentimes we think, I'm so blessed. What if there's not enough? Give it, and God will overwhelm you with what He gives to you. Now again, that doesn't mean that literal windows of heaven are going to open up and there's going to be cash fall into your, you know, lap. But it will be worth it. I can promise you that. And so they get to the point where they realize they need to do the right thing. Let's look now at verses 7 through 9. Of 2 Kings chapter 7. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping it silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man. only the horses tied and the donkeys tied in the tents just as they were. The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. These men were outcasts. Life had not been fair to them. You may think that the temptation, as we talked about, would be to keep this to ourselves. But even through all of the bad things that happened in their life, they still knew that this was the right thing to do. We need to take this to others. Where are we in that? We are told to be God's watchmen. Ezekiel talks a lot about that. Ezekiel chapter 3, starting in verse 17, "Son of man, I have appointed you," speaking to Ezekiel, "as a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself." Are we warning the world like we're supposed to be warning? Or are we keeping that warning to ourselves? And again, we know that there are going to be so many people who are going to doubt us. Look at what happened when these four men take this message to the king. Starting in verse 12, "Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city.' One of his servants said, 'Please, let some men take five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel, for who are left in it? Behold, they will be in any case like all of the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see.'" Do you see what the king does? The king says, "You know what? It's a trap. It's too good to be true. It's a trap." Now, again, remember, this may be our response as well, but remember what's happened. Right? Elisha has already told them that this is going to happen. So that should already be in his mind, that this is a possibility, that there's going to be plenty of food. But what does the king do? He doubts. But what do those servants do? "Please, just send a few men out. Take the horses that we have left and send them out. They'll think that the whole army is coming, but we'll stay back here protected. But at least send someone to see if this is even possible." That's where they are. They are at this point in their life where it is a dire situation. But just because people are going to doubt doesn't relieve us from our responsibilities to tell them. Just like it didn't for these men. These four men who could have had all of these things and hidden all of those things, kept them to themselves. They knew that that wasn't the right thing to do. They said, we know better. We know that we need to go and take this to everyone else. This is a good day. This is a good thing. Did they believe? No. The king didn't believe. But it didn't change their responsibility. Now, they eventually did send them out, but it didn't relieve their responsibility, knowing that they may not believe what we've said. Today, if you are not a child of God, I want to tell you how good God has been to me. Sometimes we forget to do that. As we mentioned last week, we want to read Bible accounts and Bible, you know, stories to say, look at how good God was to His people. If you're not a Christian today, I want to tell you how good God has been to me. He has blessed me with material things beyond measure, to the point that I don't need anything. I don't need anything physical to sustain my life. I need nothing. Might some people have more than I do? Sure. But I don't want for anything. I have everything in my life that I need. My family, I have been blessed beyond measure. And again, people will look at us and tell us we're nuts to have three babies in diapers in our house. You're crazy. They will tell us it's such a good thing that you're doing. They have blessed us way more than we could ever bless them. They have done way more good for us than we will ever be able to do for them. Spiritually speaking, I can't even start. I can't even begin. I have a hope of eternal life. If I die today, I have faith and confidence of where I will be when the Lord comes calling. God has blessed me beyond measure. Now, again, people of the world may look at my life and say, I'm going to shoot a little higher than what he has, or maybe a little lower in some cases. I'm going to shoot for better than what Tony's doing right now, whether financially or whatever, material. You may shoot for more than that. I just want to tell you how blessed I am, physically, spiritually, with my family. God will take care of you. If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, are we continuing to warn others? Are we continuing? And again, this is not a, you know, point in their face and tell them they're sinning. And if they don't change, they're going to hell. But there are other ways to warn people. And part of that is, I believe, letting them know what God has done for us. How happy we are as Christians, as children of God. Are we warning others? Are we following what God has asked us to do? Are we doing the right things like the four men in this account that we read today? Are we doing the right things when we know that they're right? Listen, they could have given numerous excuses about why they shouldn't take this back to their people. Hey, we're outcasts. We're outside the city. We're on our own. They've left us out here. Who knows if they would have even been allowed in? Who knows how long this is going to last? If they do find out that all this stuff's out here, they're going to come and take it all. There might not be enough for us. They knew the right thing to do, and they did it. Even though it was going to be detrimental to them in the long run, or could be at least, they did the right thing. Are we doing the right thing? I want us to understand that God's way is always the way out. They thought the way out was to go to the enemy, but when they got to the enemy, God was already there. He said, no, I've taken care of this. God's way out is always the right way. But here's the bad part. God's way out is not a shortcut. It will never be a shortcut. As I've mentioned multiple times since he's been here, Doy Moyer used that phrase, God loves the process. I don't know why, but he loves the process. Could he just hand everything over to us? He could. He has the capability of doing that. But God loves the process. He wants to see us grow. Just like I hope we've done with our children. We don't hand them everything, right? We teach them how to do things on their own. Could we? A lot of times we could just hand them everything, couldn't we? Just give them everything they want, everything they desire. But does that help them in the long run? No, It's a process. We teach them how to do things, how to grow, how to stand on their own when they do eventually leave. It's going to be a while for me, but eventually they'll all be gone. And I hope that I've taught them enough to be able to function on their own outside of, and I'll help them if they need help, but outside of my help, I hope they do way better than I did. We all want that for our children. So does God. But God's way is not a shortcut. He's not just going to hand us everything. It's a process. He wants to walk us through so that we can do some things on our own. We can handle some things when they come. It's going to be difficult at times, but God's way is the right way. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you can become one by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. All things stand ready. We can do that for you today. If you're here and you're a child of God who has slipped, who has fallen away back into the world, there's time and opportunity to make that right with your God today. If you're here and subject to God's invitation in any way, won't you please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.